Let us read together in the Word of God in the Scriptures of the New Testament in the book of Acts, which we're studying in our morning worship. And we come this morning to chapter 12, the second persecution of the church, which was instigated by Herod Agrippa the First. About that time, Herod, and he is identified as Agrippa the First, because there were many Herods. Herod Agrippa, the king, laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread, the feast of the Passover. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. And you can see the rather dry humor of this. They were all praying that Peter would be released, but they didn't really expect an answer to their prayers. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are mad." But she insisted that it was so. They said, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell this to James and to the brethren." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small stir among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and could not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and remained there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him in a body, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and made an oration to them. The people shouted, "The voice of a god, and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen. And God will add his own blessing to the reading from his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Acts chapter 12 tells the story of the outbreak of the second great persecution of the church. You remember that the first one was away back in Acts chapter 8 after the death of Stephen, where we read, "And on that day," that's the day on which Stephen was martyred, "a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered." And here in chapter 12, you have the continuation of that persecution under Herod Agrippa I. And at that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. Now, if you stand back from this important chapter, the really vital thing to notice, first of all, is that the whole chapter is alive with divine intervention. God is seen here at work in the lives of very different men. Now, of course, it's true to say that the Christian religion is a religion of divine intervention. In the Christian faith, God is a God who comes down from heaven, and he pokes his finger into men's affairs and into men's lives. And God disturbs men, and he interferes with them, and he changes things in their lives, and he alters the course of events. God is a God of divine intervention. And this is often highlighted in the Bible by the use of the conjunction but. X did so and so, but God. Or Y was the state of affairs, but God. Or Z was on the verge of happening, but God. And at that juncture, but God. God sticks in his finger and interferes with men's lives. If I could just give you some illustrations of that from the Bible. In Luke chapter 12, we read the story of the rich fool. Now you remember, this man was a well-to-do farmer, and he had had a particularly good year, and his barns were bursting, and his concern was that he should tear down the old barns and build bigger and bigger barns in which to store all his wealth. Now, although the man is called a rich fool, there's nothing to suggest in the story that he was a bad man. He was not a particularly wicked man, as men go. But his awful sin was that he was self-centered.
he lived for himself. And he used his material possessions and what we would call the good things of life to insulate himself from God. He lived for himself, and he was at the center of his life. And God, the God who made him, the God who sustained him in life, the God in whose hands his breath was excluded and shut out. And then we read these words. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. But God said to him, the divine intervention, God poking in his finger and changing events and disturbing men's lives. Or take this well-known illustration also from Romans chapter 5, where Paul is showing just how helpless and how pathetic men are when they are without Christ. And in fact, the Greek word that he uses, asthenos, which is the basis of the English word asthenic, it means without strength, or impotent, or exhausted of strength. Now listen to Paul's words. While we were still asthenos, impotent, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man. Although perhaps for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners and neither righteous nor good, Christ died for us. But God shows his love for us. And you see the point. The divine intervention, the long finger from the sky poked into our lives and changing everything. Let me give you another illustration of this divine intervention from Paul's letter to the Ephesians at the second chapter, where again Paul is describing what it means to be without Christ. He puts it like this. He says, this is what you used to be like. He says, you followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedient. And amongst these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, and so on. We were by nature the children of wrath, like all men. But God, who is rich in mercy. God stepping in and intervening, and God coming down to alter the course of events. And that's a very prominent theme here in Acts chapter 12. In fact, five times in Acts chapter 12, you get this conjunction "but" cropping up. And each time, it speaks about God acting. And the word "but" is a kind of watershed. Because on one side of it, you get the world of unbelief and hopelessness and despair and darkness and discouragement. And on the other side of the "but," you get the difference made when God comes in. The world of faith, the world of hope, the world of trust, the world of light. Listen to how it comes out in Acts chapter 12. You see it in verse 5, for example. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And that was the turning point. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You find the second set of three, actually, in the story of Rhoda in the middle of the chapter at verses 15, 16, 17. They said to her, "You are mad," but she insisted it was so. They were living in different worlds. Verse 16. They said, "It is his angel," but Peter continued knocking. They were living in different worlds. 16 and 17, when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how that the Lord had brought him out of prison. But the dividing line, the divine intervention. And you see it very vividly in verse 23. The end of verse 23 and verse 24. Herod was eaten by worms and died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And any Christian can place that conjunction "but" at the heart of his despair and his need and his hopelessness. Time and time again, when your world is falling to pieces and when you've reached the end of your tether and when you cannot see the way clear in front of you, but God sticks in his long finger and he intervenes and he changes the course of events. That's the first thing to see in this great chapter. The second thing is to see how this divine intervention works itself out in the lives of these three men who appear in this chapter: James and Peter and Herod. James is an illustration of the man who received from God what he asked for. Now, there's quite a bit of evidence in the Bible to suggest that if we want a thing badly enough, and if we really are determined to have something, even if it's something less than the best that God intends, then God grants our request. But he doesn't always grant our request in the way we expect. And James is an illustration of that. Do you know the cry at the heart of Job chapter 6, where Job says, "Oh, that I might have my request and that God would answer my desire. And the Bible does seem to testify to God's willingness to oblige us, providing we are desperate enough. Let me give you two illustrations of this. From the story of Elijah, you remember that Elijah was a man of fire and fury and violence. He was a rather noisy, strident, violent kind of preacher. And somehow Elijah thought that he could bring in God's kingdom by violence, by facing Jezebel and all her evil religion and all her false priests head on. He was a confrontational person, Elijah. He liked to face people straight on and have it out there and then. And in his vanity, he thought he was alone in the battle. The big man, you know, just God and Elijah. And the great climax came on Mount Carmel when, of course, the fire came down and honored Elijah's sacrifice. And Elijah thought that that was that. God was God, and Jezebel had been put in her place, and that was that. But still, Jezebel reigned, and her prophets, and it seemed as if the kingdom of evil had not been shaken at all. So you know the story. Elijah ran, and he ran south, and he ran through the whole length of Palestine, and he ran right down to the Gulf of Aqaba, right down to Mount Sinai, where God had given the law to Moses. And he hid himself in a cave. And what he really wanted God to do was to make him a second Moses. He wanted God to start all over again with this second Moses and make a new nation and a new kingdom. And of course, God refused to oblige him. And so Elijah prayed, "It is enough. Take away my life, for I am not worthy. I have failed. Take my life away. My ministry is a failure. I've been a washout for God. I have failed. Take away my life." And God did take away his life. But not the way Elijah expected. Because God showed him the earthquake. He said, "That's not the way." And then came the wind, the howling tornado. God said, "That's not the way." Then came the fire. And God said, "That's not the way." That's what he had been until this time. It was a portrait of his ministry. Earthquakes and wind and fire. And then came the still, small voice. And God said, "That's the way." So you see, God took away his life. Made him a new man. God heard his prayer and he answered, but not in the way in which Elijah expected. Here's a second illustration of this from Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 8, we read of a scene in heaven, and there we see the golden bowls in heaven. And in these golden bowls are stored up the prayers of the saints. And these are prayers that have not been answered. They're going to be answered. But God treasures them up and stores them and reserves them until the day he's ready to answer these prayers. That's Revelation chapter 8. And immediately after you read about these prayers, you have awful scenes. You have earthquakes and seas being turned to blood. You have rivers being poisoned. You have demonic armies being released from the pit. You have thunders and storms. And these cataclysms are the answers to the prayers of the saints. Christians pray and the world is shaken. God hears our cries and God answers our prayers. But he doesn't answer them in the way we expect. And James is an illustration of that. Do you know what James and John wanted more than anything else? You read about this in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 20. The great Galilean ministry in the north was over, and Jesus was walking down to Jerusalem to die. And his mind, the mind of Jesus, was full of the sufferings to come. And he spoke to his disciples about the scribes and the elders and the Jews and the cross. And that's what he was thinking about. But they, James and John, were thinking about thrones and crowns and jewelry and pomp. And they said, "Now, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, we want John to be on one side and James to be on the other, in places of power in your kingdom." James and John wanted a throne. They wanted power. They wanted crowns. And so James's head was chopped off by Herod. And that's how he came to his throne and his crown. And John lived out his days as an exile on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And that was how he came to his kingdom, his throne, and his crown. You see, God answers our prayers, but not always in the way we want. And provided we are desperate enough, God will willingly oblige. James was the man who got what he asked. The second man is, of course, Peter. And in the middle of this chapter, you find Peter sleeping in prison on the eve of his execution. Well, I wonder if that's what you would do on the eve of your execution. Or would you not be tempted, like myself, to spend the night thinking through your life, confessing your sins? Or perhaps you would like to do something pious and holy, like reading the Bible or spending the night in prayer. Peter did none of these things. He went to sleep. And the secret of his sleep lies in the prayers of the church. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What marvelous conjunctions. Peter was kept in prison, but, that's the finger of God, but prayer for him, to God, by the church, What a prospect of deliverance through prayer. Prayer was made for him, to God, by the church. And that's why Peter fell asleep like a baby. Because the church was praying for him. You know, prayer always makes things easier for any child of God. Just to know that you are prayed for and remembered and cared for before the throne of God's grace makes all the difference in the world to your service and to your mental outlook and to your equilibrium and sometimes to your Christian sanity. I spoke to a young minister who had just moved parish. In the parish he came from, there was a praying congregation with praying elders and praying office bearers and praying members. And he said, on a Saturday evening when I worked in my study, it was easy for me to prepare messages from God for the people because I knew that even then in their homes they were all praying for a blessing on the Lord's Day. And when I walked into the church on the Lord's Day, I knew that the services had been prayed for and that there was a spirit of expectation in the worship. And men and women came to church expecting God to do something because they had prayed for it. The services were saturated in prayer. And this minister contrasted that situation with his new charge, where, as far as he could see, very few of the elders prayed, and very few of the office bearers prayed, and very few of the people prayed. And he confessed how heavy the services were, and how difficult the prayers were, and how hard and stolid the preaching was because of the prayerlessness of the people. And speaking personally, I have very little assurance from God that most of those who claim to be Christians are praying for the Lord's Day on a Saturday evening. I am sure that the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians on Saturday evenings are watching television or entertaining friends or reading books or relaxing. And as a matter of fact, I can tell you that on a Sunday, I can tell whether the worship has been prayed for or not. And if it has not been prayed for, the preaching is heavy, and it's wooden, and it's dead. And it's like swimming through treacle, or wading up to the waist in porridge. It's hard when the people don't pray. But when it's prayed for, the whole thing is lubricated and oiled and smooth and anointed. There's unction. And it's almost easy to preach the Word of God. But when the prayer is missing, I'll be quite frank with you, I go home on a Sunday evening, absolutely exhausted, washed out, drained. And I lay that fairly and squarely at the doorsteps of men and women who say that they're Christians, but who never pray. Peter was kept in prison But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And Peter fell asleep. My good friend Roger Veal from London, who has done such heroic work in Russia and Eastern Europe over many years, was on the phone the other evening. He's not a strong man, Roger, and he suffers from a digestive complaint called celiac disease, which means that he can't eat any food with gluten in it. Now, very little heed is taken of gluten-free flour in Eastern Europe. And so when Roger goes to Russia or Romania or Bulgaria, he tends to fall ill because of the food. And on this last trip, he took ill again and was down with pneumonia for 3 weeks in Bratislava. And though he was wonderfully cared for by the saints in Bratislava, Roger came home exhausted, and so he phoned me. And over the phone, I preached the 91st Psalm to him. The rabbis call it a psalm for evil encounters. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Thou shalt not be afraid for the arrow that flieth by night, nor for the pestilence that wasteth at noonday. And I had to expound to Roger on a long and a costly telephone message to London the origin of Satan and Satan's nature and Satan's work and how Satan can come to Christians and ruin their health and ruin their sleep and their digestion and their mental outlook and rob them of their peace and their usefulness in Christian service. And the only way to contain that is by prayer. I'm sure that that's something that Christians need to learn more and more. The power of prayer in the life of the church and the power of prayer in the work of Christ and in the preservation and the safety of God's saints, and particularly in the protection of people who are strategic workers in the gospel. Many, many Christians are blind to this. They cannot see the crucial nature of prayer in the Lord's work and in the ongoing work of the gospel. Peter was kept in prison. But prayer was offered for him to God by the church. And he fell asleep. And lastly, very quickly, there is Herod, poor man. And if it's true that James got what he asked for, then Herod got what he deserved. What was the secret of this awful man? Why was Herod eaten by worms? Why did he die and go to hell? Well, you know that Herod was partly descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Esau, you may recall, became the father of the Edomites. And the Herodian family was called the Edomian family because they were descended from the Edomites. And this meant that the blood of Esau was running in the veins of the Herods. And the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Esau was a profane person. And it's a strange thing that that streak of profanity runs right through the family of Esau, right down to the Herods. What was the secret of this awful man, Herod Agrippa the First? Why did he die and go to hell, eaten by worms? Well, I think he failed to learn from his relatives. Have you ever looked through your family tree? Through your grandparents and your aunties and your uncles and your cousins and your second cousins? And have you ever thought that God is trying to teach you something from their lives and their histories? I often think through my relatives and see the mistakes that some of them made. Some of them were very fine Christians, godly, praying people. I'm here today because of their prayers. And some of them used to be good Christians, but fell away and became backsliders and married unbelievers. And oh, what a mess their families are in today, including murder. There's one in jail for murder in the south of England. And quite a number of them are gospel hardened. Just like some of you. You've heard the gospel over and over and over again. Some of you, since the days you could walk, you've heard the gospel. And you've done nothing about it. Deferring the day of decision. And deferring the day of salvation. And I like to rake through the families and discern the motives and the histories and the backgrounds and see God working and learn. Have you the courage to go through your relatives with the eyes of Christ? Herod failed to learn from his relatives. Here are his relatives. His grandfather was Herod the Great, the Herod at the birth of Christ. He was the man who murdered the innocents at Bethlehem. And then, having massacred the innocents at Bethlehem, he killed his own son, Aristobulus. And he built the temple in Jerusalem to salve his conscience. It was a guilt thing, the temple in Jerusalem in Christ's day, by Herod the Great. This Herod, in the book here, he murdered his own father. His uncle was Herod Antipas. That was the man who executed John the Baptist, whom Jesus called that fox, and to whom Jesus uttered never a word at his trial. Herod Antipas, that was his uncle. His sister was Herodias, and she married our uncle Philip. And then she left Philip and married another Herod called Herod Antipas. And their daughter, Salome, was the girl who danced for the head of John the Baptist. And his son was Agrippa II, who said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." What have you concluded about yourself after a study of your family history? I have concluded that I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a brand plucked from the burning. Herod concluded that he was a god. The voice of a god. And not a man. And so the angel came and he died and was eaten by worms, and the word of God increased and multiplied. God put his finger on James, and he was given what he asked for. John, God put his finger on Peter, and he fell asleep in prison in answer to the church's prayers. God put his finger on Herod, for thinking he was a god. And he died and was eaten by worms. Just in closing, because the time is gone, God intervened by sending an angel. You notice, an angel came to Peter for salvation. An angel came to Herod for judgment. Not two angels. It was the same angel. And to the one man, he brought salvation, freedom, and deliverance. And to the other man, he brought judgment and death. It was the same angel. The criterion was this. Was the man he came to for or against the work of Christ? Was he for or against Christ and his gospel? That same angel comes to man today. That same angel comes to you today. And what he brings to you depends on where you stand with God. Are you for Jesus Christ and his work? Or are you, by your indifference, your coldness, your non-cooperation, are you not for Jesus at all? Are you against him? Same angel comes. Salvation for Peter. Judgment for Herod. Are you for or are you against Jesus Christ? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.